Did you know that today has a technical name in the church calendar? It's called the first Sunday after Christmas. And next Sunday has a technical name too. It's called the second Sunday after Christmas. But after that, you get sophisticated because then Epiphany arrives. And in most churches, Epiphany is dedicated to the coming of the wise men and to see the child, Jesus. The first Sunday after Christmas, what should you say? I'd say we should review Christmas. Some big claims were made at Christmas, and I want to look at them again. I don't think we have to look at the claims of Christmas like we were children. Now, the story of Christmas can be apprehended by children, but ultimately I would insist it's a story for adults. And also, I don't think we can look at these claims that have been made at Christmas as if we were a bunch of medieval peasants gathered around the manger scene the way it's portrayed most of the part. I mean, surely human beings are mostly similar in key ways, but we're pretty different in some ways, too. We, for example, compare us to the medieval peasant. We're not so easily convinced, or at least maybe not so easily coerced by authority. We're not easily duped. We reserve our own opinion. We're not simple in how we look at this world. We know more. So we know more about history. We know more about geography. We've seen the growth of science. We live in a modern world with modern political and social institutions that empower individuals much more and expect more of them in some ways. Now, obviously, the claims of the Christmas story could be apprehended by children and by medieval peasants. But this story had better have been for modern men and women too, with us, where we are, how we live. And the question for a lot of us is, does the story stand up to the 21st century, to the electronic age? Or do we have to pretend to be something we're not in order to make it really fit or be powerful? Let's think about what these big claims in the Christmas story are. And I thought of, well, one place to focus, it might be Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I wonder sometimes if the key points get through the friendly Christmas chaos. And just for the record, I'm a big fan of the friendly Christmas chaos. I'm not one of these people who just sort of, you know, thinks that the high marks of piety involve being a sourpuss about a holiday. It's fine with me to rejoice and to have a holiday. And obviously it's going to bring a lot of stuff in tow that you might not necessarily like as a Christian, but overall it could be worse, let me put it that way, and it's probably better than it is most of the time. What are the key points? Well, that he will save his people from their sins, and that his name will mean God with us. That will be the summary of his work. Well, then, who is this message that the Christmas was to come across and speak to? Who was it for? It was intended for. What was who was there to receive it? Well, people who want saving from their sins. If you look around, if you're the kind of person who looks around the world in the morning and you sense that sin is really, well, that's someone else's problem. Your life is for the most part in order, at least better than most of the people you know. You do it right, at least most of the time. Well, I suppose the birth of Jesus would be a little bit of a delight to you, that God is doing something about all those other awful people who are out there. But in your case, probably a less drastic solution would have fixed the problem. And, you know, actually, it didn't really work for those other slobs either because, you know, it seems like they're still out there. But who could work with them anyway? Because they just wander from one mess and they get into the next mess. They find one problem after another. Now, we'll get back to that point. Well, the second point of this, of course, is that the central result of the birth of Jesus, the baby, is that in him, God would be with us. With us now, where we are, with us in a complex world. And think of it in two tiers. I mean, it's the complex world you see, like if you, you know, just go out into the internet, go out into cyberspace, or watch CNN, or watch the news, and you see a world that is full of complexities. In that world, God is with us. Think of it personally. Think of it under your own roof. With us in lives that have gotten difficult here and now, with divorces, or with drugs, or with depression and anxiety, or with an eating disorder, or with some health issues like a weak heart, or diabetes, or dementia. With us in those kind of situations, in lives that have gotten difficult, say with credit card debt, or losing a job, or kids getting in trouble, or, you know, sometimes it just seems like, you know, there's idiots to the left and idiots to the right, but the main idiots between the ears, you know, it's just problems, a complex life that we live. But God with us here, now, in that life, in those situations, not trapped in a quaint manger, you know, the plaster cast, stuck and glued to the hay in the little trough forever, but here with us now in this situation. Well, that's a big claim. That is a huge claim. You don't need to pack up Christmas and hunker down for just another year of trouble now. Now, the issue isn't going to be that there's not going to be any trouble, because of course there will be trouble in the coming year now. That can't be put away this Christmas. There will be trouble, and undoubtedly some of that trouble will happen to you. Count on it. It's bound to. But it would be very different if you could face that trouble or see that trouble in light of God who saved us from our sins and God who is with us here in our lives. And we brought up the S word, sin. Of course, when Christians bring up sin, there's only one reasonable thing to do. What is it? Head for the hills, man. Here comes the moralizing speech. Here comes the guilt trip. The buttons are there. They will be pushed. And usually the person pushing them, just, even if somehow they always start admitting that they too are a vile sinner and a scumbag and all that stuff, but somehow or other, when they begin to enumerate your sins, theirs seem to be at the bottom of the list and yours are always at the top of the list. And yeah, so somehow they're immune to the emotional pressure as you tighten the screws. So I'd say time to squirm. Time to keep your head down. Time to summon your mental energies. If you're a Star Trek fan, raise the shields, man. I mean, you've got to protect yourself from the incoming phasers. What was the big one they shot? The photon torpedo or something. You know, there was the big one that even Scotty couldn't protect the Enterprise from. It shouldn't be like that. I just think it shouldn't be like that. And I think there's something clearly off balance when it is. I think hypocrisy is undoubtedly right around the corner, even if it's well-intentioned hypocrisy. No one has ever spoken to you about any sin that has somehow walked above sin. And only those with a fairly shallow view of sin bring up the lists of things you should not do. And you can bet theirs will be at the bottom of the list and yours will be at the top of the list. I think such people, I mean, good intentions aside, are rarely speaking for God when I'm listening to them. When I get back from that position, I think, I don't know. Was that the voice of the Lord? Or was that a human being tightening the screws for some other reason, working out something else for themselves in that context? Well, usually it's on second thought, getting away from it, I'm thinking, I don't know. That wasn't the voice of the Lord speaking in my ear. Well, I think one of the things related to this that churches do is give the impression, or try to give the impression, that when you come to church, you're sitting in a room full of people who have it together. They're somehow better, somehow just a little purer than the world. You see, they're there to help you climb out of the terrible pit you got yourself into. Magnanimous people. They'll lend you a hand, and then you can emulate them, and you can order your life like theirs. You can pick up some of their good habits, start to go to church relentlessly, Christianize, churchize your life. But I've found you can't tell people that. As I see it, there's just a million miles of difference between you just need to buckle down and clean up your life and follow some good examples and get to church, and over here saying, you can be saved from your sins, and God is with us. You see, I'll say, saved from my sins and God is with us. I'll take that any day over the other alternative. Those who live in a non-Christianized, a non-churchized world, and I think I can speak with some authority as to how they feel about this, might have a couple of reactions upon entering the church. If they're tough and strong, they may say, there's a lot of pretending going on in here. And they would often be right. But another reaction might be intimidation. They say, oh man, what a mess I am compared to the people sitting to the right and left of me. These people don't do anything wrong. Would they understand me, my world, and what's in my heart? I mean, these are people, you know, if they dropped a brick on their foot, they wouldn't swear. They wouldn't even think of swear. They could maybe imagine, possibly, profanity living from their lips, and even then they would blush at the thought of this happening. Could they possibly understand me or my world or the people and the things they do in it? This can't be for me. This that I see around me can't be for me. I would never qualify. I'm made of different stuff, apparently. You'll see both reactions. I have been a Christian now 39 years. And let me suggest that the people in any room, this room, any room, are like the people in any other room, say, a party or a bar room, in terms of fears, failures, desires, temptations, frustrations, pretty much the same. My feeling, the church should never push people aside who don't seem to have it together. They should be at home in our midst, because we don't have it always together either. The levels that we set that hold people back are so often false, so often somehow engineered by human priorities and of human origin. A sinner, like me, should be able to come to church and be able to be honest and comfortable and find that it's God's intention to save me from my sins, to make me free, to make me whole again, to heal me, to restore me, to give me peace that I'm looking for. A person finds that peace when they learn God is with us here in this situation, in our situation, not a situation we have to pretend to be in. A church isn't a place full of better people, but full of people who are in a process of feeling that they have been made better, people in motion towards a new direction. And that motion may or may not be detectable from the outside. In my own case, it seems like not often enough, certainly. But often I say you have to leave that between a person and God themselves. You don't expect to necessarily see it. We have that chorus about changing from the inside out. Well, that's the way it ought to be approached. Now, should a person not feel any sense of sin? They have no feeling. And there's no wrench in the works. There's no sense of incompletion. No hollowness inside. No sense of futility or the failure. Of everything, not just themselves, but of everything, to be good or to be great or to be beautiful, that sense that there's something missing. Well, I don't think you can gin that up in a person. In other words, I don't think you can stoke that fire and make them feel that if they don't naturally. So a bunch of moral browbeating wouldn't help them. I'm determined never to nag. But, you know, let me know if I do. I suppose you could. But the ironic thing is, if a person felt that, really felt that inside, you couldn't do anything for them anyway, could you? They'd be completely beyond human help. No prescription you would give them to clean up their life would necessarily work or be appealing. It would just look like another possibility for futility, for failure, or for something that doesn't reach the goal. A person who's seeking something beyond the human isn't going to find it with humans. But God is with us. God is with us in these situations and can save us from our sins. When you think about this, then, as the Christmas story travels, you know, into the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, some 30 years later, you see how this keeps working out. And it is so often the super religious people that have the most trouble with Jesus. Now, we'll have to apply that cautiously. But I'm afraid that in some cases, the church plays the same role that the super religious of Jesus' Jewish world did in his world. And so you can look at Matthew 21, for example. Jesus says. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Harlots and tax collectors. I was reading the New King James Version. Harlots is a word you know. It's kind of a word that sounds quaint, maybe even a little comedic in contemporary English. Actually, it's kind of an interesting word to dig into. In Greek, the language of the text of the New Testament, the word is pornai. I found a little tidbit from a qualified source. I'll read it to you. Pornai is the ancient Greek word for prostitute. From the Greek word pornai, we get our English word pornography. Pornai were generally the common whore or streetwalker type of prostitute rather than one of the elite courtesans or hetairai. Some pornai wore special shoes that imprinted a message saying, "Follow me," akaluthe, in the sand. Actually, it's a very interesting thing. Actually, interesting things to say about that role and that position and their shoes and the things they played. But I don't want to, when I was getting into that and picking up my Greek books, I kept thinking of that play we had here last week with Know-It-All. Do you remember him? I thought, I'm beginning to sound like Know-It-All. So I'll leave it there. But very interesting, that case. We can picture that world. Tax collectors that are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of us, so that's harder for us to read that and have it be the same, make the same impression upon us as a category of people. It's hard to think of a modern equivalent because our tax systems are so different. Maybe you might think sleazy payday lender, you know, one of those kind of operations, or maybe a heartless rental company. And there's several reasons for it, but in the New Testament times, the tax collector was thought of somebody who was heartless, someone who had you over the barrel and wouldn't give up. They thought of money first, morals, fairness second. Compassion's not even on the charts. It's not a consideration. Go ahead and cry. They've got to get their money and make it, you see. So you imagine them. Imagine Jesus saying, it's the harlots and the tax collectors who are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Ahead of the super religious of their day. And you read those kind of passages and you say, has this changed? And I think, well, hopefully a bit anyway. But aren't churches really about keeping such people at arm's length? Making sure that society knows that they're unacceptable and unclean and keeping them out of the doors of the church so that the kids are safe? Well, maybe they're still going into the kingdom of heaven in front of us. While the church does its thing, whatever that thing is. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was blunt. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a miserable sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. No one in a church speaking for Jesus should soft sell the issue of sin. Sin is not a joke. Sin is not a minor mistake that bears little consequence. Sin is at the heart of all of our problems. all of our problems. Sin makes a relationship with God impossible. And a relationship with God is the only thing that ultimately will satisfy the restless and tortured human mind, the person who wants delivered, freed. A relationship with God is the only thing that ultimately heals or gives a person peace. And I think that is the message of Christmas, the possibility of restoration. He will save his people from their sins, and God will be with us. I think that's what it means. Christmas made the point. God is with us. How big of a claim is that? It's big. If God was born to a woman in Bethlehem, he has shared the human condition, not only in its gritty biological details, but in all its moral conflicts and troubles, in all its sophistication. If there's a God, he didn't need to do this for his own benefit as a kind of fact-finding mission, you know, to figure out what it would be like to be a human being. You see, if he's a God and that concept holds up, he would already know everything that's knowable about a human being. If he did this and came among us to be with us, there must be a whole other set of reasons motivating that. If he did it even for his own sake, it wouldn't have been to run an experiment to see if something could, to prove something to himself. If there's a God, he doesn't need to do that kind of things. In other words, this drastic Christian action of sending Jesus, of being God with us, was part of a critical move to save the human race from the problem of evil, from its sins. And what that would take, what that would require, is only known to God and only solvable by God. There's no human remedy left for it. Well, that story doesn't end then with Christmas. It starts, but it doesn't end there. It moves along, and we have what Jesus taught, and we have Jesus who goes to the cross, is crucified, and rises again from the dead and ascends to heaven. We have the Holy Spirit coming and establishing the church. It corrects our situation, but it also shows that the correction happens within the context of our lives. God is not indifferent to our situation, nor somehow reluctant to come into contact with people who are messed up. Clearly, then, a lot has to happen between an individual and God in private space and at home. It seems to me the church could be a part of that, more of it, more of a conduit. See more of that. Rejoice more in it. Find that its energy for worship is drawn out of that more frequently. The question might be, do you want a church where the righteous come to verify one another's righteousness, or a church where the lost can come in and sit down beside us? We who confess Christ, we're lost also. And the only thing of relevance to really share is that we have seen a light and we have experienced God's touch and healing. On the human level, the rebuilding God is doing in our lives starts on the inside, and for now it only imperfectly works its way out to the surface. But you're welcome to come in and see that light. Do we want a church where dishonesty is the only way to keep a seat? Or a church where we clearly and finally recognize that we're all pretty much made of the same stuff, and that the principal difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not a list of human perfections, but that a Christian has sought and received God's forgiveness and God's touch in their life. So we have that Christmas message that I don't want you to put away. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is a gift, a decoration, a beautiful thing that does not need to be packed away for another year. This can be opened any time at all. It can be opened tomorrow morning when you go back to work. It could be opened Tuesday morning. It could be opened next summer. It can be opened any time. Thank you.